It'll just be you, me, and maybe your notepad with a pen this morning. We don't have a presentation for you, so if you follow along here, old school. We're right in the middle of that section where we're talking about preparing our mouths. I have a study. Now what? Thank the Lord. They said yes. We're going to have a study on Tuesday. Oh no! I never really thought this far ahead. I didn't expect they'd say yes. But they did. Now what? So, obviously, a very good idea to give some forethought about what we're going to study. And this being such an important work that we're doing, every one of us should have given some thought to what would I teach? Proverbs chapter 15, verse 28 says that the righteous studies how to answer. He gives some. That means he gives a little forethought about the best way to make his response. We're told in 1 Peter 3:15 to sanctify Christ in our hearts and always be ready to give an account. But what we're talking about this morning is what kind of an account would we give? How would we organize that account? What would we focus on? So I want to just The lesson this morning is want to first talk about some of the mistakes that I've made in the past in hopes that you might avoid my mistakes if you deem them to be so. Secondly, to establish what I believe scripturally should be our goals in a class or a study with someone. What should be our primary focus? And then thirdly, if we have time, some various tips and suggestions for teaching. So first of all, concerning those mistakes that I've made. And it's no wonder that I look back early on thinking, I don't know why I didn't have much success with these classes. And a lot of that, I think, had to do with my purpose, with my goal, the way that I saw my responsibility in going into the study. Early on, my objective was to pretty much identify all of our points of difference and systematically disprove their practices or their beliefs. And so I would go in with that mindset, which was, we have some very serious differences here, and we're going to need to get to the bottom of these. And so at the very outset, or the beginning of the study, it was already a very controversial kind of a setting. But I was intent to show them the need for baptism, proper worship, of scriptural church name and organization, whether or not modern-day miracles were in existence, is prophecy taking place still today, what does the Scriptures teach about the indwelling of the Spirit, the existence of hell, the duration of hell, once saved, always saved. These were the kinds of issues that I thought I'd be well-served in convincing these people of the truth of all of these topics. Another way of putting this is that I made the mistake, and I hope this isn't taken out of context or misunderstood, but I made the mistake of trying to convert people to the Church of Christ instead of first getting them to be converted to the Lord. Why I don't want that to be misunderstood is, I want you to understand that going into a study, if you were to convince someone of the truth of every one of those topics, including instrumental music, way to worship, all of those things that I just mentioned, you convince them of the truth of all of those things, you may still not yet have somebody whose heart is converted to the Lord. We will not have accomplished anything by convincing an instrumentalist that instruments should not be used in our congregational worship together, and yet their heart is not converted to the Lord. And so having the proper focus is key about what we're trying to accomplish here so that some of those other things will take care of themselves. Or, better put, once their hearts are converted to the Lord, they will then be in a position to be receptive to these things. I guess another way of illustrating that the problem for me in that way is the procedural way that I did that. And one of the ways that we sometimes have heard of this being done which is, I think is kind of confusing to people in the world, is that we kind of confuse the issue of the subject of the church. And believe that the recommendation of instead focusing on what this person needs to do first to be in fellowship with God, and then once they attain fellowship with God, then to go on and talk about fellowship with one another, fellowship with His church, which would then give way to a discussion of so many of those different topics. But I remember early on standing up preaching about reasons that I was a member of the Church of Christ, and I would confuse the concept of the local congregation and the universal Church of God, which is God's universal group of saved people. I would make points about one, and then in the same breath, I would make points about the other, and I wouldn't make that distinction for the audience's benefit. I would say, because the church was established at the right time. Well, that's rooted in Isaiah in chapter 2 and fulfilled in Acts chapter, Isaiah chapter 2 fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Obviously, I was referring to the universal church when I did that. Again, and then in the same breath, I'd make a statement about scriptural organization. And yet, what was I talking about in that breath? I was talking about the local congregational leadership, elders and deacons, not at all having to do with the universal church in the least. And yet, so the person sitting in the audience who might be new to all of this, they hear me make statements about there being one church, the one right church. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. And they're thinking, right, yeah, I totally get that. And then I'm making applications to the local church, and all they're coming away with is thinking, do they think that this local church is the only right church? And so then we get these misconceptions and incongruities in their minds. And maybe everything that we said was true, but they weren't at a position to be able to hear or reconcile those things yet in their minds. Which leads to the third mistake that I made is starting in the middle of an issue. Jesus said in John 16:12 to his disciples that I have many things to teach you, but you're not able to bear them yet. So he was mindful of what level they were at, where they were in their understanding, and did not want to cause a stumbling block or an obstacle to their faith by giving them something for which they were unprepared. It'd be like, again, talking about instrumental music without having laid a foundation to Bible authority. And so we want to not begin in the middle of an issue, and we want to have clear-cut goals as to what we're trying to accomplish and when we would want to address a subject such as instrumental music, for example. So concerning the goals in our class that we should consider, I believe, first of all, no cookie-cutter approach for everyone, of course. We need to be prepared to meet people where they are. You see in the scriptures where evangelistic conversations are taking place that, for example, in Acts chapter 7, the preaching that takes place by Stephen is our father Abraham. It talks about the Old Testament and all of the historical happenings of God and his dealings with people. That's because he was addressing a Jewish audience. But in the next chapter, when Philip taught the Ethiopian eunuch, and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The eunuch said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he says, it says that from that point in Scripture, he began to preach Jesus to him. So he preached Jesus from the book of Isaiah. Well, he began where the eunuch was, what the need was according to the moment. We're going to meet various kinds of people. Some of the kinds of approaches that we talked about a little while ago will illustrate those kinds of people. We talked about the intellectual, a man like Nicodemus who had his thinking cap on and said, "You know, I can perceive from the things that you're doing, the works that you do, that they testify that you are somebody special here." Intellectually, he was on board, but he still had some reservations about Jesus, still had some things that were tripping him up. There's the skeptic like Thomas. We may meet the skeptic who says, "Unless this obstacle or this hurdle is taken out of the way, I will not be a believer. There are emotional people that we're going to meet. They are people like the jailer who would have been in a very emotional state at the time. Or men like the man in Mark chapter 9. I can get it out. Mark chapter 9, who came to Jesus concerning his son, who had a demon. And he threw the boy into the fire and in the water to destroy him. And he very emotionally comes to Jesus and says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." There's an emotional man with an emotional need. And others in different circumstances will need that relational approach that we talked about. Others whose reception of the truth are going to be much more simplistic and probably as contrary to that of the skeptic that you might consider, like Nathaniel, for example. There are people who will be very childlike in their reception of the truth. And like sponges, will just lap up what you share with them. Nathaniel, after hearing that Jesus had seen him under the fig tree. "Oh, you are Lord God." Notice the level of conviction in John chapter 1. When Jesus had said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Oh, that it were always that easy. Just show a man a miracle that Jesus performed and, wow, this clearly must be the Son of God. While others will say, "Well, how do we know that we can trust the text, the transmission of the text? How do we know that there weren't other factors at play here? How do you know he was really as sick as they say?" There's just so many questions that professional skeptics have. And of course, we love to come across people like this. And I think it's interesting that Jesus doesn't say, "You know, you better be careful, Nathaniel. There's people out there that are going to try to dupe you." It's almost like a refreshing thing. An encouraging thing to the Lord that, wow, because I said to you, "I saw you under the fig tree," you believe, you're going to see greater things than these. Not to say that we should be naive about this, but there is something to be said about having a childlike faith when it comes to reading and receiving the Word of God. Observe again, think of the flexibility with which the teachers in the New Testament taught their contacts. We mentioned Stephen and Philip. What about Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31? With the Philippian jailer, it says that once the jail doors were open and the man was about to kill himself because for fear that all of the prisoners had fled, Paul said, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." He called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's talking about meeting a man where he's at. This man is already convinced. Already convinced how? Maybe he's heard something about Jesus before, or maybe he was an eyewitness. Maybe he's just simply convicted by the behavior of Paul and Silas in prison, that they were praying and singing hymns to God. And obviously the prisoners were listening to them, and so was this guard, no doubt. So he's at a point where he doesn't need to hear about the God who created the world. He believes in that. He just needs to know what he needs to do to be saved. Again, a circumstance that we long for in meeting people who are at that point. Acts chapter 17, we talked about the Athenians and how they were at the point of needing to hear about the God who created the world. And then chapter 18, we mentioned also concerning Priscilla and Aquila. So we're going to have to appreciate the fact that we're going to have to get to know people, ask questions, find out where they're at in order to be able to truly help them. So what then is our goal? What are we trying to accomplish? We want to ask such questions as, how am I going to bring about faith in this person's heart? Does this person know the Lord? Does he know who the Lord is? How much do they know about the Lord? We certainly want to speak to their need. What is their primary need? When Jesus met the woman at the well, he didn't open with, "I hear you Samaritans are worshiping at this mountain. We need to get to the bottom of your improper worship decision there." He spoke to her greatest need. She needed living water. But when the subject came up, Jesus definitely had a position about worship. And he wasn't afraid to speak the truth about worship. But he wanted to start with what was truly needful in her life. That she did not have living water in her. There's a statement made in John chapter 6, verse 44, that may be somewhat puzzling to us. One of those passages that you read and you kind of cringe from because you don't want it to be misused by a Calvinist. But it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." There it is. No one comes to the Father except... I'm sorry, no one comes to the Son except the Father draws him. That is another way of asking the question, what are we going to teach? How are we going to do this? Our goal being that they would be drawn by the Father. Well, how does he do that? What is the point of even teaching if we're just having to wait for the Father to draw him? No, it's through the teaching, obviously. The gospel is the means by which God draws an individual. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that we're called by the gospel. So it's our job then to help the Scriptures, to help the Father to draw a heart to the Son. And how are we going to do that? I love Ezekiel chapter 36. I think Ezekiel 36 helps to show one of the ways by which we do that, especially when we couple Ezekiel 36 with a statement made there in Romans chapter 5, which we'll turn to in a moment. But in Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel talks about the transformation, the new birth, if you will, that's going to take place, that's envisioned by Ezekiel. He says in verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Then in verse 31, he says, "And you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations." Verse 33, "Thus says the Lord God, on that day I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. I will also enable you to dwell in the cities." So obviously we're talking about the days of the Messiah, in which the forgiveness of sins were being offered through the blood of Jesus Christ, beginning from Jerusalem. Notice that he promises a new heart, a new spirit, that the Spirit of God would be put in him, or in this man, this transformed individual. Certainly, this describes the state of one who's been drawn by the Lord. This is a transformation that's taken place. And what does he say is made possible through this process? Verse 27, again, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." There it is again, just as confusing as before, right? There he says he's going to draw us. Don't know exactly what that means. Here it says he's going to cause us to walk in my statutes. It sounds robotic. Obviously, we know that it's not. How is God going to cause us to come to him? How is God going to cause us to be drawn to him? How is he going to cause us to keep his commandments? I think it's all rooted in the truth of Romans chapter 5. I say it's rooted in Romans 5 because of the similarity of the language concerning the Spirit. Romans chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Okay, that adds a new phrase to the mix. The love of God has been poured out. We're told we're given a new heart and a new spirit. And here Paul says the Spirit was given to us, then poured out into our hearts. Well, how and when did this happen? Go ahead and cross out that little subtitle there if you have one. I did. I used to, from 5 to 6. Don't let it interrupt your thought process. So the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. How did God pour the love of God into our hearts? What did God do to enable the Spirit to transform our hearts of stone and to become a new heart within us? By what means? For, he says, for. That's an explanation of when, at what point, the means by which this happened. Christ died for the ungodly. It's the message of the cross that poured the love of God into our hearts, thereby causing us to keep His statutes and His commandments. You know what I was missing when I was sitting down with people, trying to convince them of the truth of Bible authority and church organization and the role of baptism and all of these topics? I'd present the Bible's case on all those things. And they can't see it. We're so confused by the fact that they don't seem to see it. What is missing here? Well, the problem is we've not converted the heart to the Lord. We've not yet shown them the means by which they need, that the motivation to come to the Lord and surrender their will to the Lord. They're not appreciating the implications of a Christ who died for them. If they were, they wouldn't make such arguments against the direct commands that He's made. The direct statements of, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." You know, when you have surrendered your will to God because of His love poured out in your hearts, because of the gospel message of the cross, you don't argue against passages like that. So that needs to be our goal when we study, is that we would get very quickly to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Again, I look back at my material, and it's sometimes a long time before I get to that. It's like I got all these other important doctrinal things I want to cover, and yet it's like the foundation of which needs to be preaching Christ and Him crucified. So, I've got some suggestions to you for you on how you can do that. A lot of people recommend the Gospel of Mark, which is good because it's concise, it's short and quick, and it does get us to the question of a response fairly quickly when compared to the other Gospels because of its size and brevity that it is. It also helps us in other ways, but I think Luke is a great option as well. We're gonna look at the Gospel of Luke, and I'm gonna make some suggestions to you. This was something that was shared to me. I learned this again from Brother Mike Wilson, who has some great ideas for using Luke evangelistically. But before we do that, I just wanted to pick up a couple of ideas that you might also consider when you meet someone with a different background who might be susceptible to something a little bit different. If you wanted to do something that wasn't straight out of the Gospels, now turn back to Isaiah chapter 55. This is a great text that you might not consider, but I would recommend Isaiah chapter 55 to be considered as in an evangelistic way because it has so many elements of what is taught in the New Testament, and it's going to lend itself very easily to springboard into preaching of the gospel. So, just consider with me, if you will, some of the elements of Isaiah 55 that are going to lend themselves so well to a Bible study with someone who, like the woman at the well, was very thirsty for a spiritual drink. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? You read just that far and you just think about it. Is that not going to resonate with people? Especially those who are a little older, not those who are young and don't appreciate the vanity. By the way, Ecclesiastes is another recommendation that you would incorporate into this. You might even use it in tandem with each other to demonstrate a man who had it all and every opportunity to indulge himself and yet still concluded that all was vanity and grasping after wind. This is a message that'll hit home. What is the point? Well, you might even ask, what are your goals in life? What do you hope to accomplish? Think about your goals from your schoolhood, your childhood days. What were your objectives? You know, as they bring themselves through life and they talk about their careers and their marriage and their children, and you just go ahead and go through that with them. Go ahead and follow it through to its natural end, and then ask that question. And then what? What was the point of it all? Especially if you're dealing with somebody who recognizes the vanity of it all, the dissatisfaction that exists in life under the sun. What has been the point of all of your efforts? Come by and eat. And what is being offered here? Notice it's not bread and water. You've been drinking bread, drinking water and eating bread that is not satisfied. You're being offered something much greater than that. Wine and milk. This is rich people's food. The good stuff. And it's not something that you even have to pay for. It's being offered as a gift. He calls for the hearer to incline himself to hear. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. And therein is the first challenge. The willingness to let our souls enjoy something truly good. For so long we may have indulged ourselves with that which does not satisfy. It begins with the willingness to let our souls be delighted with the real good stuff. Incline your ear. Come to me. Hear. That's the invitation. Listen carefully. Incline your ear. Hear. And then verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And sometimes you hear people say, you know, it's just a simple walk down the aisle, simple process of baptism. It's just such a simple conversion process. And yet you think about the implications of 6 and 7. There's nothing simple about it. Speaking and calling upon, that's easy enough. But when it comes to the sacrifice, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts and return to the Lord. That's a steep price. You start asking a man to give up the way he thinks, what he feels inside, what is important to him, what his pursuit in life is. That's a steep price. But then Isaiah gives the reason why that should be something we'd be willing to do. It's a passage that's often misused, I think, to teach something that's true, but not at all in connection with the context. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The point is not that the thoughts of God are so high and unattainable that we should just stand in awe of them, although they are and we should. The context says that we should forsake our ways and our ungodly thoughts and adopt for ourselves the thoughts of God. We need to abandon them so that we can attain to the thoughts of God. Forsake His thoughts, His ways, and return to the Lord. begin to have for ourselves the mind of God, if you will, in ourselves, because they are higher than our ways. They are better than our ways. They are truly meaningful and satisfying. Look at all the great stuff in that text. You know, don't think, oh, Isaiah, it's deep, it's all symbolic and complicated. No, that lends itself to man, the man on the street, where he is. What is meaningful in life? It lends itself to talking about repentance, sin, conviction, the wickedness, forsaking his way. Everything you need in kind of an original package for you to talk about it. Then verses 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, make it bring forth and bud, that may give seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. Then you can make your conclusions concerning the power of the word, its ability to accomplish that which God intended for it to accomplish, and illustrate it with that of the rain, just like Isaiah does. Rain can kill, or rain can make alive. Too much of it in the wrong place, and you've got floods and devastation. But you've also got life and new life and budding and fruit that comes forth from it as a blessing from God. So that's a consideration for us as well. And then finally, I just wanted to take the rest of our time to talk about ways that you might consider using the book of Luke if you wanted to try something different in that vein. And this is something I may need to send to those of you who are whose attention I grab with this possibility, so I can provide some outline information for you. But, you know, I understand you may not have opportunities to sit down and study with somebody for 24 weeks a chapter a study. It takes some isolated text here to instill faith in people's hearts and to show them Jesus and to hit some of these highlights. You can begin with chapter 1:1-4 and hit the integrity of the scriptures as a springboard for the study that is at hand. These things are eyewitness testimony. Luke wrote so that he may have an exact account of the things that have been reported. And so you can trust the scriptures. That's a kind of a good place to start. Just hit that. You wouldn't take more than a couple minutes to do so. Chapter 4, verses 1-13, the temptation of Jesus. You got a lesson on identifying and overcoming sin. Also, you get to make some great applications about handling the Word of God accurately and the way that Jesus used Scripture. Again, that's gonna resonate with the man on the street who is himself dealing with temptation and wants help in order to overcome it. Remember, by the way, that the Spirit said, that Jesus taught, that when the Spirit comes, He was going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So any teaching that doesn't involve forsake your ways and a conviction of sin is not going to be effective. Then you'd move to chapter 5:1-11, where Luke gives a great account of the miracle of the catching of the great catch of fish that they could not haul in, remember? Great lessons on not just the power of God, which put people in awe of God and cause us to admire Him, but also of discipleship and the willingness of Peter to submit to the Lord, surrender His will as a fisherman, one who thinks he knows how to live life and what's good for his life and his trade, to submit to that of the Master who always knew better. And at your word, I'll go out and cast my nets on the other side. Chapter 5:12-13, talking about the leper's faith. I know that if you are willing, you can make me cleansed. Contrast that with Mark chapter 9:22. Lord, if you can do anything. Again, we're setting contrast in front of our contact here in order to get him to think about where he's at in that spectrum, what kind of faith he has. Right, do you have the faith of one who says, if you're willing, or the kind of faith that says, if you can do anything? Talk about the centurion's great faith in chapter 7, and then faith and truth in chapter 10. And then you would perhaps conclude that section with a look at chapter, or that study, with Luke chapter 20, verses 1-8. where it talks about by what authority are you doing these things. I knew you were wondering at some point, when are we going to get to making applications to the way they should be practicing things? Well, where are we going to make these applications about authority? Great thing about Luke is he's got this great section built in where somebody asked Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? And so, again, it just lends itself to a natural progression of who is Jesus, what has he done, what does discipleship look like, what does handling sin and temptation look like, all of these key principles that we want to address. So, there's more to say about that. I feel like my time is running short and neglected to keep a close tabs on that. So, a little confused about the timing. But I could go on forever if there were time constraints, but we're going to go ahead and stop right there. Might supply an opportunity for some closing points in maybe written form for Brother Phil to distribute for me, but we're going to, I guess, draw that to a close and just appreciate the opportunity to be able to share these things. Whatever you decide is you think is the best approach, if you're going to be involved in this work, you have to be sold on the approach, and so I would just encourage you to make sure that Whatever you do, you have a plan in place. Make a plot your course. Have goals, objectives to meet those goals, and make sure that the cross of Christ is at the center of that message. So that once you've captured their will and had the love of God poured into their hearts, it won't be a very big step at all for them to be made to keep the statutes of the Lord because of their great love and appreciation for what he has accomplished. Again, thank you for your kind attention. So thankful for the opportunity to share these things with you. If by chance I'm addressing someone this morning whose life is not right with God, we hope that you'll take this moment to consider the gravity of the eternal state of imbalance with eternity hanging in the balance, and that you would respond this morning. We serve a great God, and we love you to enjoy the fruit of our service to the King. If you're subject to the invitation at this time, you need to make that life-changing decision. Please come forward now while we stand and sing.
The Holy Shepherd, nothing has to come, into the fold of safety, where there is rest and room. Come in the strength of manhood, come in the horn of youth.